We're calling this summer series that we're doing in the Psalms a playlist for life. And so the book of Psalms is filled with divinely inspired tracks that are meant to speak to our hearts in ways that only songs can. Sometimes when you don't know what to say, well, God gives us words to be able to sing. And so these songs are meant to help us as we go through life. Last week we saw Psalm 1 and how that was really meant to, what is meant to bring happiness to us in our life. Next week we're going to see Psalm 3, which will be how do we have a song in our hearts through some of the hardest things that we go through in life. This morning we're going to see in Psalm chapter 2 a song about what is wrong with the world and how God wants us to walk through that in this life. So I'm going to tell us this morning's sermon, What is Wrong with the World? Now, as you hear that title, or maybe saw it, maybe you're thinking, now, this is my problem with Christianity. You guys are always pessimistic. You're always talking about how bad things are. What happened to talk about positive and progress, right? Well, I think that's actually an accurate critique in that often Christians can be very doom and gloom. I'm self-editing right now, like a bunch of political comments. But often, yeah, that's what we can peddle, doom and gloom, that things are bad and there can be fear-mongering. And I just want to be very clear. I think that's wrong. As we come today, that's not what we're not going to see. We're not going to see fear put into our hearts. Christians of all people should be people who are filled with hope because we believe the difference can be made because there's a God of redemption. And so we as all people should not be those who give ourselves to fear and to doom and gloom. We should be, of all people in the world, those who are filled with positivity because we believe there's a God who can work and is at work in this world in powerful ways. But in order for progress to be made, in order for us to see God at work, we need to understand where he needs to work. In order for us to make progress, we need to understand where we need to progress from. And so we need to know what's wrong in the world in order to see what is a path forward to these things. And I think both are addressed in Psalm chapter 2, which we are going to now read in its entirety. Let's read together in God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the heavens set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray that God be with the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that you would make these words that you inspired a man named David to write many years ago. Would you make these words come alive to our hearts today? Would we hear what you have to say? Would you help us, God, to put out our preconceptions and our personal biases and to let you write your words upon our hearts? Would we come to you this morning with open hearts and open minds? We need your help to be able to do so. I need your help to be able to do so. And so, God, I pray that you would come and that you would help all of us so that we might leave here more amazed at the beauty of Jesus, and more changed as a result. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So this psalm starts out with a definition, God's definition, of what is wrong with the world. What is wrong with the world is that this world is living in rebellion against its creator. And so point number one this morning is the folly of human rebellion. Verse 1 starts by asking the question, why do the nations rage? This is how God sees the world. Ever wonder what God sees when he looks down upon the world? Well, this is one of the things that he sees. He sees the world raging against him. Now, that might seem kind of harsh. I mean, I haven't met many people, maybe you have, but I haven't met many people who are actually raging against God. Most people I know are just indifferent. I don't think I've ever had a time where I've raged against God. But listen to how God describes this rage in verse 2 and 3, saying, "The kings that are set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This rage that's being expressed is being expressed through a desire to throw off God's rule. What is this rage? It's let's get rid of these cords that restrict us, these bonds that are holding us down. The way that the nations are raging against God is not denial of his existence, but a distaste for his authority. Walk out your front door and take a poll and ask how many people would you say, yes, I want to live for God and have him be in control of my life. I want to live in obedience to him. The stats are not going to be very high in the positive. Friends, the stats aren't going to be very high for us sometimes too, are they? See, there's this conflict that exists even within those who are followers of God, that while we want to live for God out of love for God, at the same time, we also want to still be captain of our own ships and masters of our own fate. Let's not fool ourselves. This raging rebellion that's taking place in the world, well, we're in the world. This raging rebellion can also take place even in us. See, what is wrong with this world is what is going on inside of you and me. It's the desire to throw off the rule of God and live by our own rules. But throwing off the rule of God immediately throws us into disharmony with one another. It immediately puts us at odds with each other. Now, I'm not saying that we're all terrible people who are as bad as we possibly could be. Obviously not. And obviously there are many wonderful people who don't believe in God at all, who do wonderful things in the world. However, when we throw off the rule of God and live instead under self-rule, what happens? Well, it's me versus you at that point. And we might choose to live together in harmony, but we also might choose to not, and there's no one to say otherwise. If we're not living under God's rule, but our self-rule, what happens at that point? Well, it's might makes right. I think the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was absolutely right when he said, if God is dead, then all that matters in life is the will for power. That's all that really brings rule to this earth is power, and who has the most power, and the thing that's in our best self-interest is to try to get as much power as we possibly can. Now, some people are trying to recapture this idea of, no, it's not good just to live for power. I mean, that's what leads to things like Nazism, and you're right, absolutely it is. But the argument against it is not, you know, we don't need God, we can still find a way to be living under self-rule, but still be living in harmony with one another. And so Sam Harris is a neuroscientist who has really tried to popularize this idea that we can live in harmony without needing God. And he says the way that we should do this is that we should all be free to do whatever we want, as long as it doesn't lead to the harm of someone else. So how do we live in harmony with one another? Well, we need to be free. We don't need God over us. We don't need God telling us right from wrong. We don't need to be under his rule. We can be free to live however we want, as long as it doesn't bring harm to another person. Now, what's the immediate problem that comes up with that? Well, who determines what harm is? Who determines what is harm is? And so, for example, and actually in his TED Talk, Sam Harris uses this example. He defines women wearing hijabs as harmful, okay? But who's he to say that? What if women wearing hijabs, it actually brings them psychological peace as they connect to their culture and they actually feel better wearing that? Now, I'm not saying that women should or shouldn't wear that. That's not my point this morning. The point is that Dr. Harris has no argument to actually say against that. It's just his opinion against theirs. And that's actually how he concludes his TED talk. But he concludes his TED talk by saying, well, we just know it's wrong. Well, who's we? He's just elevating his own opinion. And what an arrogant Western thing to say. To just assume that because it's not part of your culture, it's therefore inherently wrong. What's Mr. Harris doing? He's doing the very thing that he's trying not to do. He's just asserting his will to power. And because he has the mic in that moment, he's the one who gets to make the rules. See, when we rail against God, when we want to live by our own self-rule, that makes a problem because then it just becomes our opinion against someone else's. And so we might decide to live in harmony, but there's nothing that obligates us to do that. And so our harmony with one another is as fragile as human whims. And how's this working out in the world? I mean, the proof is in the pudding. How's it work? How is self-rule working out in the world? Rebellion against God is what is wrong with this world. And friends, we need to be honest that we are part and can be part of this rebellion. We can be part of desiring to elevate ourselves over God. If you don't get that, let me just give a couple illustrations about how that might be at work. Here's one. Here's one illustration of what this rebellion maybe looks like for you. Jesus has said that to even look at someone who is not your spouse with lust in your eyes, so a desire to have sex, so awaken sexual desire, is the same as committing adultery in your heart. Okay. Yet there are many people who identify as Christians, so those who say they are followers of Jesus, and yet they feel free just to not listen to Jesus on that one. And so in 2015, the Barner Group did a study of people who regularly attend church, so would identify as Christians, and found that 72% of men and 63% of women look at pornography every year. And we can talk about how pornography is destroying families. There's lots of research on that. We can talk about how it contributes to sex trafficking, as 65% of the actors are actually just human slaves being forced to perform for your pleasure. We can talk about that, but the bottom line is that God has said it's wrong, and that should be the conversation stopper right there. That's just one example. Maybe that's not your example. My example, my rebellion can express itself sometimes in anger. And so if porn is indulging something contrary to what God has said, well, friends, anger is doing the same thing. Because God has told us to be kind and patient with one another. But I'm someone who lives at 100 miles an hour, and when people aren't able to keep pace with me, that can lead to frustration in my heart. And I'm usually smart enough not to voice that frustration, but there is anger that can be there. I get upset when what I want to see happen is not what happens, because I think I'm God. And that everything should go according to my plan. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I see some heads nodding. I don't think I'm the only one. Friends, this is what happens when we elevate ourselves to a place that only is meant to be reserved for God. We are raging against God. We are trying to take his place. And this is what is wrong with the world. And so the London Times sent out a request to many of the great writers. And they asked them this question: what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, who's one of my favorite Christian authors, wrote back four words. And he said, "Dear sirs, I am." And that was the extent of his essay. And I think it was incredibly honest. See, if we think that we're the ones who get to call the shots, well, what happens if we want to take a shot at one another? Now, I'm not saying I'm going to do that, you know. If you want me to flinch, duck and hide. But the point is that this is the problem. Our desire to rebel against God and assert our self-rule puts us out of harmony with one another, and even more importantly, it puts us out of harmony with God. Because God says in verse 5, this is what happens when we rage against God this way. It says that then he will speak to them in his wrath. God's wrath is his divine judgment. So what's God saying here? Well, you're going to speak against me? Well, then I'm going to speak against you. And my word will have the final say. Because God then enacts his word through his king. What does he go on to say in verse 6? How does his wrath get brought down? Well, through his king. Because he says in verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So who is this king? What's the king who's ruling from Zion? What is Zion? Well, Zion is another word that's used in the Bible for Jerusalem. However, in the New Testament, we see that when the Bible's talking about Jerusalem, it doesn't just mean a place in Israel. No, there's actually a more real Jerusalem that gets talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, as it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." This is the King of God. The King of God is sitting and ruling in heaven over the earth. And who is this King of God that rules? Well, what does verse 7 go on to say? "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." God's king is God's son. And so John was someone who lived with Jesus, was inspired to write this about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And so the Son of God is the one who is with God from the beginning, the Word of God. Word comes from the Greek word logos. It means God's divine revelation, which is the source of all things. See, the only way for God to promise a king who would reign forever, a throne that would never die, a kingdom that would never end, would be for God to come and actually himself be that king. And so Jesus entered into human history and heaven touched earth. And when we think of Jesus, and this is typically around Christmas time, you get, you know, these ideas of this, you know, white person, which is always confusing to me because Jesus is Middle Eastern, so he definitely wasn't white. But you have this white person with long, blonde, flowing hair and blue eyes, and he typically has a lamb on his lap, and maybe there's like kids walking around and singing songs about him, you know. We have to understand, friends, that Jesus is God's king. And Jesus came to earth to inaugurate his kingdom. And what is his kingdom? His kingdom is all of existence, because he says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." All the nations that are raging against God belong to Jesus. And so what happens when what belongs to Jesus rages against Jesus? Verse 9 tells us what happens, tells us what God's wrath looks like, as it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The rod of God is his punishment, it's his judgment. And I recognize as I'm saying a lot of these words, judgment, punishment, wrath, I'm sure this is making us uncomfortable, especially as your first Sunday, you're like, what on earth is going on? You know, these words sound harsh to our ears, especially those who grew up in the millennial generation and we were told that we were wonderful and we get a trophy just for showing up every day. Right? We don't like to hear these things and these words of punishment. This seems harsh, but harsh is really just a relative perspective, isn't it? And so we don't think it's harsh when Navy SEALs were sent after bin Laden. You might argue with whether or not they should have tried to capture him as opposed to kill him if you don't like the death penalty. We can have a conversation about that. But no one was saying we should just let him go. No one was saying we should just let him continue to operate. He wants to, let's just let him do him and blow people up. Right? No one thought that was harsh. Why? Because he's a terrorist. Because of how we see him. You know, if he had been caught and captured instead of killed and President Obama had given him a full pardon, I think Fox News, first of all, just would have blown up. Like, they wouldn't even know what to do with themselves. They would have ended the world. And two, like, the whole, it would have been nuts. It would have just been insane. It would be a tragedy of justice for someone who has killed thousands of people to be let go. No one would be saying, if he was imprisoned for life or punishment came upon him, that is harsh. Right? The last thing that we would want is a lack of justice. Well, friends, the last thing we should want is a God who doesn't bring justice. We should want a God who punishes evil. We shouldn't want a God who would let people like bin Laden go. But here's the problem. If there's a God of justice, then this God is consistent. And so God also defines us as evil as well. Now, most of us are generally good people, right? I don't think any of us would really necessarily think of ourselves that way. But from God's perspective, our rebellion against him, what else can you describe the desire to throw God off his throne and to live in opposition to him? Friends, from God's perspectives, we are cosmic terrorists. Let's not coddle our sin and call it anything less. We are either living in obedience to God or rebellion against God. No matter how harmless we might think it is, we're either rebelling or we're obeying. There's only one of two options for every decision that we make. But here's the point. As we rebel against God, rebellion against God, there is nothing that could be possibly more foolish. I mean, trying to throw off the rule of God is a pointless venture. I mean, what is God doing as he talks about the nations raging? As we read these verses, do you get the sense that God is worried? He's a little worried. Okay, all the nations are against me. Man. I need to pull the angels around on this one. We need to figure out what to do. I mean, he's kind of pacing back and forth in heaven, worried about what's going on. No, is that how we see God described? Not at all. How is God described as all the nations are raging against him? It says what? Verse 4, he who sits. Friends, God is not threatened by our rebellion against him. He's not worried. He's not even standing up. He's sitting on his throne.
What else is God doing?
He's laughing. And just to be clear, he's not laughing with us, he's laughing at us. Human rebellion against divine authority is cosmic comedy. God sees our rebellion against him, humanity's efforts to throw off his authority. He sees that as pathetically laughable. Because the very people, think about this, the people who are trying to throw off his authority are the same people whose atoms are only being held together because God is ruling over every atom in your being. The same world that's trying to throw off his authority is the same world that only exists by the word of his power, that all takes place in a universe in which he is sovereign king over all. God is not worried for a moment. When the French Revolution was going on, revolutionaries stormed the Bastille in Paris, and they sought to remove every sign of law and order. And one of them climbed the Cathedral of Notre Dame and took the cross from its spire and threw it to the ground and proudly announced to the people, "We're going to remove every sign of God from this land." And someone from the crowd shouted out, "Well, then you might as well try to pull down the stars, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above his handiwork." Human rebellion is nothing against God's divine authority. And so the Roman Empire sought to stamp out Christianity. The Roman Empire sought to stamp out Christianity, and there was a man who was actually credited with achieving victory, to have gotten rid of every Christian who lived in Rome. And he was given a medal for his efforts. And so there's this medal, called to Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarea, Augusti. I'm so glad I'm not Roman. That's a long name. For having abolished the superstition of Christianity. He abolished it. You know where that medal is now? It's in his tomb, which you can go visit. God is not threatened by our rebellion because there's nothing on earth that can touch him who sits in the heavens. God is sitting and God is laughing, but also praise God that he is speaking. Praise God that he doesn't just sit and laugh and then we continue in our foolish ways until we wake up to God's judgment right in our face. No, why is God speaking his judgment, friends? We might not like to hear these words, but why is God speaking? We should praise God that he's speaking. Why is God speaking? He tells us why in verse 10 as he says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth." God is speaking about his judgment because God wants us to be warned of it so that we might turn. This is not meant to be a threat from God. This is meant to be an expression of his love and his mercy and his kindness. As God does not want to see anyone perish, but what does he say? That all might be saved. And so we can deaden our ears and we can pretend that these things aren't in the Bible and we can just turn to the happy phrases and, oh, I have many friends, even here in the city, who are leading churches that are even bigger than ours. They're growing faster than ours. They would say, the reason you're not growing faster is because you talk about God's judgment. I'd say, friends, I need to give people God's word. Because if God loves us enough to warn us, then how can I hate you enough to just talk about your dreams and three steps to having a more functioning relationship? Oh, that might attract a crowd, but that message will not save a soul. And so, friends, God is giving us this warning because human rebellion is folly. And so we see human rebellion, but then what we see, second theme that we see here, point number two, it's we see that this love of the divine response. God is warning us because he loves us. You know, this ends. The psalm starts with nations raging, and then how does it end? It ends by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. God warns us so that we might not perish in our way, but that we might come and find refuge in him. And how does this refuge come? What happens? If we're warned from going under our own rule, how then does God call us back to his rule? What does he say in verse 12? Kiss the Son, he says. Come and kiss the Son. In ancient times, when a general would surrender his army, he would bow down and kiss the victor, his conqueror, as a sign of his surrender. People who came before kings would come and would kiss their rings as a sign of their submission to the king. God is writing this, friends, so that we might be warned of what happens as we rebel against him, and so that we might come and surrender our lives to King Jesus. God loves us, and so as he looks down at the folly of our rebellion against him, he doesn't want us to just pursue our own destruction. No, his heart, oh, he sees the nations raging, and what's his response? Oh, he knows that there is judgment coming because he is just, and so he does not blush at punishing cosmic terrorists, and yet, in a love that only God has, he actually loves his enemies. And he wants to come to our rescue. And so God comes and tells us to surrender to his Son. And think about this. Think about how God could have just called us to surrender, and we would have to do it because he's the Creator. Like, God has every right to do that, but that's not what God does. God tells us to surrender to his Son, to Jesus, not to someone's interpretation of God, which could just be a made-up fairy tale. No, he comes and tells us to surrender to himself and who he revealed himself to be as the Son of God came to earth to show us God. See, one of the main differentiators between Christianity and every other religion is that other religions are written by people who do not claim to be God, but rather claim to know things about God. And so Buddha said, I'm a searcher of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. You know, Muhammad said, I am a prophet of Allah. Jesus said, to see me is to see God. Abraham said, have mercy on me, O God. Jesus said, I am the mercy of God. What we're being called to is not to surrender to a religion, but to a person. And not just to a person, but a person who is God. And here's why we should want to surrender to this God, person, King Jesus. Because blessed are all who find refuge in him. There is no refuge to be found in raging against God. But there's refuge to be found as we come and lay down our arms of rebellion and surrender ourselves to God. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, he becomes for us a refuge. He takes the wrath of God that's upon us and changes that into a blessing of God that is now upon us. He is our refuge. Refuge means a place of safety. The same God who is warning of his coming judgment is offering safety to those who are under his judgment. This is an invitation, friends. This is where this ends. This is an invitation. If you will stop rebelling against me and surrender to me, then there will be safety for you because there is safety in me. How can this be? How can God's, what happened here? How did God go from being wrathful, right, saying, I've spoken against it in my wrath, to now here at the end saying there's refuge? Right, as we read through the Bible, I hope you're asking yourselves questions. Right, what happens in the change? Well, what happened in the change is the Son. Is the Son. You see, Jesus is God's King, who is going to come and destroy his enemies. But friends, what we know from the rest of Scripture is that's going to be his second coming. That's not how Jesus came the first time. How Jesus came the first time was not to destroy, but to save. And so John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This world that is raging against God, God will judge it in his wrath, but that's not his first response. His first response is to come and to save. And so friends, the rod of iron that represents God's punishment, that rod first fell on Jesus. The rod of iron was first shown through the iron spikes that were drilled through the Savior's hands as he hung on the cross on a hill known as Calvary. The way that God's wrath right now can be turned to God's refuge is because of the sacrifice of God himself. It's the punishment of God on God that can bring us peace. That's how we can find refuge. That's the only place for refuge. We can't find refuge from how much money we have in the bank. We can't find refuge from how much clean time we have on the streets. We can't find refuge from how well our kids are doing in schools. We can't find refuge from what we achieve in our careers, the relationships we have, the trips we go on, the good that we try to do. No, the only way to truly find lasting peace is through finding our refuge in God. Because when we have our refuge in God, then no matter what happens to us, there's nothing in life that can change who God is. And so if our refuge is in him, then we are secure as he is. And so while we might go through hard times and hard things, ultimately, there's an eternal refuge that is waiting for us in the loving arms of Jesus. And so friends, we need to understand that this psalm is ending. It starts by speaking of God's judgment, but it ends with God's arms wide outstretched. Would you come? Would you come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore? Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. There are 10,000 charms. Friend, have you arisen and gone to Jesus? Is Jesus this morning a refuge for you? I hope that you would come to him. I hope that you would come to him. Now, in coming to him, here's what we need to understand. If we're going to kiss the Son, if we're going to surrender ourselves to him, then we need to understand what it means to do that. And so, there's a history book I was reading this past week that wrote of this. At a small hotel on the banks of the Cumberland River on February 16th in 1862, three Confederate generals gathered together to discuss the fate of Fort Donelson, in which over 13,000 Confederate soldiers had been defending for the past few days. The bloodshed had been high. The will of these men had been broken. Several generals had already fled in the middle of the night. These men reached out to the Union commander, Ulysses Grant, to seek favorable terms of surrender. They wanted to be able to keep their horses, their men, move out and live on to fight another day. The reply that came back was short. General Grant was not known for his eloquence. He simply wrote, "No terms except unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted." Friends, God's surrender doesn't come with terms that we can try to dictate. The only surrender that God accepts is unconditional and immediate surrender. And so I had a friend who I was once sharing with about Jesus, who wasn't yet a Christian, and yet he said, "Oh yeah, I did that. I'm a Christian. I did that once." Friends, being a Christian is not something that we did. It's not something that takes place in the past. It's not about having an emotional moment and raising your hand. It's not about responding to an altar call as there's soft music playing. It's not about being confirmed in a church. It's not about, you know, well, I grow up and I hear this all the time. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I grew up in praying. Like, that means something. Being a follower of Jesus means surrendering your life and kissing the Son. Surrendering to Him. And the only kind of surrender that God knows is unconditional and immediate. And so being a Christian is about surrendering our life to Christ. And so, friend, maybe you're here and you've been listening to this and you're like, "All right, I'm not hearing anything new. I know God's judgment. I was waiting for Him to get to the cross. And I'm so grateful there's a refuge in Jesus." But here's the question for you, friends. Here's the question for me as I've been grappling with this text. What terms am I trying to put on my surrender? What terms have you been trying to put on your surrender? Oh yeah, I follow Jesus, but not these things that He says. These things, well, Jesus needs to get with the modern times. And so we can try to dictate back to God, but this is where, friends, we need to be honest. Every day that we wake up is a day that we need to resurrender our hearts to God. Because while we might believe that God is on the throne, we have this struggle in us each and every day to try to still get Him off. And so, friends, whether it's for the first time or whether you've been following Jesus for a decade, being a Christian means living with a daily discipline of surrender. Being a Christian means asking and praying and working and seeking and studying God's word and pouring out your heart and talking with other Christians and having fellowship so that more of God's rule can take place in here. And as more of God's rule takes place in here, we'll see more difference out there. The more that God sets His good rule in our hearts, the more that we live in the reality of what is true, that there is a God, that we're not Him, that's a really good thing. The more that we find our refuge in God, that'll allow us, as we look to Him, to look out in love to one another and truly be in harmony with one another and with God. The more that we follow God, the more good we'll see in this world. And so my prayer for us is that we would be a church that believe that progress starts with me. And it comes through me surrendering more of my life unto God. Friend, I hope that we would all hear God's invitation to Him this morning to come and to kiss the Son who can be a refuge for us. To come to Jesus. The God who loves us enough to die on the cross for our sins. To come to Him, surrender our life to Him, and follow Him with all our heart. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would work in our hearts this very thing. God, I pray that you would move in us, God, to surrender our lives to you, Lord. I pray for people who are listening to this, God, who have yet to do that. Maybe they identified as Christians, maybe they didn't, but they realized, oh yeah, I've actually never really lived as if Jesus was king. I've never thought about Christianity that way. God, I pray this morning that you capture their hearts. Whether this is a message they've heard before and just have not believed, or whether it's the first time they're hearing that, God, I pray for them that you would capture their hearts this morning. That people today would come to Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who have, for those of us who do acknowledge and live for you as King, oh God, help us to stop trying to dictate terms of surrender. Help us to find our refuge in you, come what may, in this life, in this world. Come what temptations we face, what hard times we go through, whatever it is, God, may we find refuge in surrendering our lives to you, in trusting you, God, as our King. There's only peace to be found in you, God. There's no other peace, there's no other refuge, and yet how quickly we can try to make other refuges. How quickly we can try to go to other things, to think, when I have that, or if I have that, or because I have this, this is what gives me peace. Oh God, there is no refuge except surrendering our lives to your kingship and lordship. So God, please, would you come? Would you take our hearts? Help us to surrender more and more to you. Praise in Jesus' name, amen.